Well, tonight, as we continue, I guess you could say, our sermon for the day, considering the holiness of God, having considered its meaning, tonight its application, before we once again read from Isaiah chapter 6, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We referenced this morning the portion that we're going to read tonight, verses 13 through 23, and then chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I trust this is indeed a familiar chapter of Scripture. The first part of chapter 1, Paul is giving that beautiful, beautiful exposition of being born again unto a living hope. And then he talks about that eternal inheritance that is preserved, kept waiting for God's people. And then we pick up our reading at verse 13 of chapter 1. Once again, we give our attention to the Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Isaiah chapter 6, the first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face. With 2 He covered His feet. And with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Let's bow in prayer again tonight. Holy Spirit of God, we ask humbly for your blessing once again in this evening hour, that you would unfold to us the truth of your word, that we might not add something that is not there, but that we would clearly see the truth that you have stored for us. We ask, O Lord, that you would illumine us in such a powerful way that we might not leave this place tonight the same as we entered, but that we might leave as a more sanctified people, holy unto the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, this morning as we began to consider together the holiness of God. We talked about those two aspects of His holiness. On the one hand, we said that it means that He is completely, that He is fully set apart from. He is distinctly other than all else, all of His creation. And please do not forget that absolutely everything other than God is a part of His creation. He is absolutely, completely, fully set apart from other than everything else. And we also said that His holiness points to His perfect righteousness, His sinlessness, His moral and ethical perfection. And we pointed out Habakkuk 1 verse 13, which says, and this is the NIV translation, I like it, it's a little bit more smooth to read, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And I trust you understand that that second phrase really explains, it identifies the first phrase. Because of course we know that God's eyes do look on evil, His eyes of wrath, His eyes of anger, but talking there about His eyes of favor, His eyes of love, His eye of grace are too pure to look upon evil. Unless someone would say, well, He is God, He can do whatever He wants, so how can it say He cannot tolerate wrong? He cannot tolerate wrong because, plain and simple, He will not tolerate wrong because He is so pure and holy. And we also said, therefore, it is impossible for there to be fellowship between Him and that which is unholy, that which is sinful. And sadly, of course, we know that many simply don't care. Oh, they will one day, but then it'll be too late. If you have at all been watching the news in the past several days, maybe you've seen the story about the county clerk in Kentucky who has refused to issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples. And what I've read about her since she's been in jail kind of reminds me of Paul and Silas in prison at midnight, chained up, singing psalms and hymns of praise to God. She's engaging in personal Bible study as she is in jail. She's okay. But if you saw the story, maybe you also saw the video footage of the confrontation in the clerk's office, of course, with all the media there, and two male gay couples who wanted to get their marriage license, and they kept, you know, quizzing her. Why won't you issue those marriage licenses? Under whose authority are you refusing to issue those marriage licenses? And she simply said, God's authority. God's authority. And she has stood firm in the fact that to do so, to issue them, would violate her conscience. And of course, if you saw the clip, then you also heard that the moment she said God's authority, one of the men shouted out, God does not belong in the county clerk's office. And she also said, I am willing to face the consequences, just as you will on the day of judgment, she said. And to that, one of the other men replied, we have no consequences. There are no consequences for our actions. How ignorant. Beloved, God's holiness has and will have consequences for all people, each and every one. And therefore, again, as we said this morning, God's holiness is indeed to shake us up. His holiness ought to rattle us as we come to know the truth of ourselves, not to deprive God's people of our comfort in Christ, but that we might be so very conscious of the holiness of God and what it means for our lives as His children, what it means for us every single moment of every day of our lives. And so now tonight we seek to apply this, to consider the application of God's holiness. As you know, we did begin to consider this morning, the application of God's holiness to His people in Christ Jesus, who has faced the consequences of God's holiness for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness and holiness has been freely given, applied to us as believers as our very own. so that we stand, we dwell in God's presence, we enjoy a relationship of faith with Him. And again, that is why Habakkuk 1 verse 13 ought to really have a major impact on you and me. Your eyes, on the one hand, are too pure to look on evil, but the eyes of our God look upon us. That verse ought to impact us, because to have a relationship with Him, to know Him by faith, ought to bring us to our knees in utter amazement and utter adoration as the holiness of God, the truth of the holiness of God, is applied to our hearts as we come to understand it. And the effect of God's holiness, beloved, on our hearts is, oh, we could describe it in so many ways, but just to try to summarize, the effect is to be reverence, godly fear, respect for Him, obedience to Him. Indeed, all of us in our hearts, but also then in our lives, in our attitudes, and in our actions. And the question that we are confronted with tonight for each one of us is this true of you? Is this true of me? Do you truly recognize the holiness of God? Do you treat God as holy? Are you in awe of His holiness? Because if we truly see God as holy, if we truly know Him as holy, if we truly believe that He is holy, then we cannot help but to be in awe of Him. Maybe you remember the Apostle John when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. We read this in the book of Revelation. He saw the Lord, and we read in chapter 1, verse 16 of the Lord, His face was like the sun shining in full strength, as if He was gazing right into the bright light of the sun. And do you remember what John's reaction was to that sight? Do you remember how John reacted to the holiness of God? Boys and girls, he did not say, "Hey, what's up, dude? High five, fist bump." John tells us himself in verse 17 when he says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." The glory of God stopped him in his tracks. He was paralyzed in awe of God. He was numb with reverence to God, filled with godly fear. And our hearts, you see, are to be filled with adoration for and praise to Him because of His holy being and because of His love poured out for us as well. Our hearts are to be filled with a passion and a love for Him as the only one able and willing to rescue us from hell. This is indeed so crucial, beloved. It is so very important, because God is not indifferent as to how mankind regards Him, as to how mankind thinks on Him or responds to Him or treats Him. He is not indifferent. He really, truly cares. And He has given us many examples of this in the Word of God. And you remember these stories. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, priests themselves, they offered profane fire to the Lord. They offered unauthorized fire. They offered wrongful worship to the Lord. And what happened to him? He struck them down right there and then. In the temple, they had to be carried out. My family and I were talking about this today at the dinner table, and I said, with regard to some of the comments that were made to that county clerk, those individuals ought to really be glad, I think, that they live in the New Testament age and not in the Old Testament age because of the comments they made. You remember Achan? Achan violated the holy word of God by stealing from the Lord, by stealing from Jericho. You remember Uzzah. David is having the Ark of the Covenant after some time away from Jerusalem, having the Ark of the Covenant brought back, and it's on a cart, and the oxen stumble. And Uzzah, of course, thinks he's doing a good thing. He puts his hands out, he steadies the Ark, and God strikes him down dead. Hard for us to understand. We talked about Uzziah this morning and what he did in the temple and how he was struck with leprosy. And Last week we talked about Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. And who can forget Herod, wicked Herod, in Acts chapter 12? You may remember that, where he is speaking and the people exalt him and say, "This is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God." He doesn't stop them. He takes it all in. And God kills him. He's eaten inside out by worms. You see, beloved, God takes his being. He takes his holy character seriously. And he demands that we do so too. That we have reverence for the holiness of God, that our hearts are spilling forth in awe and wonder because of the holiness of God, recognizing that nothing in life or for time or eternity makes sense apart from his holiness. And you know, this includes understanding that everything associated with him, everything that he has set apart unto himself, is also holy. And this, I think, is really quite interesting. And Scripture, again, gives us plenty of examples. Moses was standing on holy ground. Now, why was it holy? Was it because of those rocks or that dirt on the mountain, whatever it was, that particular place, that specific dirt or rocks was more holy, different than the dirt or the rocks 100 yards away or a mile away? No, but God had set it apart for Moses to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to come face to face with him. The tabernacle, we know, had the Holy of Holies where God dwelt among his people. Jerusalem was the holy city where God placed his name. The temple, we read, was holy. Again, Leviticus is all about that. And everything in the temple, holy oil, holy bread, holy dishes, holy water, holy vestments for the priests who themselves were holy. They were consecrated. They were set apart for service unto the Lord. Again, what made all of these things holy? Not because they were intrinsically holy. Not because the priests were holy in their very being. But God consecrated them. God set them apart for a certain use, a special use. And they were to be respected. They were to be treated as such. Not to be misused, not to be treated lightly, but to be treated in reverence as holy unto the Lord. Again, let's go back to Uzzah for a moment. When he reached out and studied that ark, you see, he thought, as R.C. Sproul beautifully says, the Hilltoppers remember this, he thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. No way should that ark fall on the dirt. But in essence, God was saying, no. Your hands are sinful. The dirt is not sinful. The dirt is doing what dirt is supposed to do. But your hands are sinful. And he violated the holiness of God. The Sabbath. The Sabbath was the holy Sabbath. Set apart. The whole day. Set apart by God for his people for the purpose of his worship. With hearts filled with overflowing desire to be with God and to be blessed by him. And the same is true for us in the New Testament age, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. The whole day. It's a day that God has set apart and a day on which we are to treat him as set apart. And we are to give him exclusive time. And give him that exclusive time exclusively. And again, this may sound strange to us, but this is why we treat with respect this building. This is why we treat with respect this very room. Now, boys and girls, it's on the one hand, it's just an ordinary room. But on the other hand, it's not an ordinary room. It is a room set apart by God for you and me to come together as a people of God to worship him. That's why we don't play tag in here. We can do that outside. That's why we don't crawl under the pews or jump over them or anything like that. Because when we come into this room, our God doesn't want us thinking about the game of tag we played. He wants us to think about him. The communion table. The baptismal font. This pulpit. On the one hand, just ordinary material things made of wood, beautifully crafted to be sure. but on the other hand, unordinary. Set apart by God, not as idols, not that we bow before them and we treat them in a way that we shouldn't, but God uses these things on our behalf to help us to stay focused on the holiness of God, which we so quickly and so easily forget. And then, of course, the worship that takes place in here. Our worship is to treat Him as holy. Our worship is to take Him seriously. Again, we are not worthy in ourselves to come before Him, but we are accepted in Christ by God our Father. And we are promised His grace, His mercy, and His peace. Think about that. Our God promises His mercy. You remember what mercy is? Therefore, in other words, that He will not give to us that which we truly deserve. He promises us His grace, that He will give to us that which we don't deserve. And He promises us that we are at peace with Him. Even as we leave this place at the close of the service, we are at peace with our God. We are not His enemies. We are His children, children of the Holy One, who go forth with His promise that He will not give us what we deserve, but He pours out upon us that which we don't deserve. And even our worship itself is holy worship. It is time set aside for God, unto God. Sadly, of course, many do not find worship, and especially our kind of worship here, many do not find it thrilling and moving and exciting. And I'm afraid to say it's because they do not see God as three times holy. It's because their hearts and minds are not focused properly on the only object of worship, or worse, their hearts and minds are not focused on the proper object at all. Many treat worship as optional. Optional. How dangerous. Because it's not the minister that calls us to worship. It's not the elder. Well, the elder's in the name of God. God calls us to worship. God says, I am calling you to come into my presence. I am allowing you to come into my presence. Who is to say no? Among the many things that we can learn from Nadab and Abihu ought to be not only how we are to worship, but that we are to worship. And understanding, beloved, that as our God calls us into His presence, spiritually speaking, we enter the very throne room of heaven. Truly, God Himself is with His true and sincere believers. And therefore, our worship is to be reverential and respectful for who He is, and it is to be celebratory and joyful because of what He has done. Not celebratory like trivial fun and games, again, high fives, that kind of thing. But as Paul says in Colossians 5, lift our hearts on high where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We understand that we worship a holy God who looks upon us. Again, Habakkuk 1 verse 13, His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. But we worship a holy God who looks upon us. He looks upon us. And He doesn't destroy us in our tracks. When we understand that, beloved, there's no greater reason, no greater motivation to celebrate and to be joyful. And how could we ever then take our eyes off of Him? And His Word. His Word is holy. His Word is to be treated, it is to be revered as holy. In other words, we are to take great care in our hearing of the Word of God preached. We are to take great care in our reading of the Word of God. We're not to treat it, as I sadly often do daily, as just a checklist. Check it off. Did it. Done. We are not to treat it as just a good book of suggestions. We are to treat it as it truly is, the holy voice of God speaking to His people. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, we're talking about the application of the holiness of God to the heart. And when that heart is flooded with a knowledge of the truth of the holiness of God, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, beloved, reverence for holy God and reverence for that which belongs to Him begins in the heart. It governs the whole of life. And even then what we say, and I trust that this really needs no comment, but there are to be no jokes about God. We're probably, most of us, guilty as I am about having either told or listened to and laughed at a joke about St. Peter at the pearly gates. It really isn't a joking matter because heaven is holy. Heaven is the place of God's dwelling. And incidentally, hell is also holy. Did you ever think about that? Hell has been set apart by God. It is the place of His holy wrath. And therefore, hell, too, is not a word that we ought to use flippantly. It's not to be used in cursing sort of language. We're not to make jokes about it. We see that all the time on TV with regard to commercials and stuff. I remember, maybe, I don't know if it's still on or not, but Philadelphia cream cheese was one that really bugged me. And the little packets of cream cheese with the wings on them floating around in the clouds. And the whole purpose was, now we know that there is a heaven. Because if you have Philadelphia cream cheese, then you know that there is a heaven. Horrible. Well, let's not forget His people. His people are holy. His people are holy. You are holy. And indeed, that's amazing because as we understand that He is holy, 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 as those born again, we cannot help but to see the truth of ourselves, that we are guilty, guilty, guilty. That's what Isaiah saw about himself. That's what Job saw about himself. That's what Peter saw about himself. You remember the large catch of fish that the Lord provided, and when it registered in Peter's mind, all of a sudden he looked upon the Lord Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He knew that he was corrupt down to the very core. Yet He says, "You are mine." He says, "I have redeemed you. Therefore, you belong to me." Because we are holy people. That means that we are set apart by God, for God. And our lives then belong to Him, beloved, to do His will. We are set apart to seek righteousness and holiness, that righteousness and holiness that pleases Him and identifies us as unmistakably belonging to Him. And indeed, then this points to the application of God's holiness in our lives. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It begins in the heart. It is displayed in our lives. We are separated, cut out from the world, rescued from, brought out of that horrible darkness that is coveted by the world, the darkness of evil thoughts and wicked deeds and selfishness and foolishness, and delivered into the glorious light of God's truth and the wisdom in Jesus Christ, desiring for and striving to be holy. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Application of God's holiness in our lives, understanding that God hates sin, therefore. He say He hates all sin. He hates all sin without exception. The world, and we sadly so easily cover up our sin, we change it into nothing but a mistake, we brush it off, but God doesn't brush it off. Beloved, we must see ourselves as set apart from the world unto the Lord. Do you? Do you see yourself in that way? Because therefore, beloved, those who are in Christ Jesus believe that sin is not an option for me. No sin is an option for me. The child of God will not willfully seek it. He will not willfully indulge it in it. It doesn't mean that we won't commit it. But we say it's not an option for me. Because the Word of God says in Proverbs 8, verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Let that register for a moment. To fear the Lord is, without qualification, to hate evil. The believer hates sin, and especially my own sin. And maybe we can apply this a little bit practically then. You see, this will determine then the attitude, our attitude toward violent movies and video games that promote killing and murder. God hates it, you see. It will determine our attitude toward magazines and shows and all kinds of things that promote, that celebrate lust and pornography and adultery, because again, God hates it. And simply, it will determine our attitude toward anything that God's Word says He hates. However, if you are not in the Word of God, you do not know, you cannot know what He expects of you, both to do or to not do. And if one is not in the Word of God, then holiness is in question for that one, because the Word of God is the textbook with regard to the holiness of God. It is the textbook for the holiness that He requires from you and me that is so very pleasing to Him. Those who are justified in the sight of God, those whom God declares not guilty for the sake of Jesus, and who are seen as righteous and holy in His sight for Jesus' sake, are being sanctified. Again, we're not intrinsically holy or righteous. We are being sanctified. God sees us as one way, but we are being made more holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that sanctification, whether it's just the beginning for one or whether it's far along, it will be clear, because it clearly contradicts the deadness of the world. Beloved, we are to model holiness, not makeup, not clothing, not our bodies, but we are to model holiness. And others are to see the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. Well, then what does that holiness look like? Maybe that's the question you were hoping to have answered here tonight. What does that holiness look like? Maybe you think, well, I don't speed, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't lust, I don't covet, I'm a pretty good person. That makes me holy, right? No. No. That doesn't automatically mean that one is holy. Because many unbelievers don't do things that we shouldn't do. And on the other hand, many unbelievers are caring and kind and are faithful to their spouses and oppose abortion and gay marriage, you see. But their motivation is not to please God. Their motivation is not the holiness of God. Their motivation is selfishness. And it is the good and the welfare or the comfort of good old me, myself, and I. What does holiness look like? Well, again, we need to go back to that fountain source. We need to go back to the heart. And this is what I find fascinating, and I cannot even begin to lay this out before you tonight. You're going to have to do your own study. But as I was going back through Paul's epistles and Peter and John and so forth, especially some of the passages that we use in the morning, New Testament passages for the law, like from Romans or from Colossians or Ephesians, some of those places, it's fascinating, if you go back and read those, that Paul makes a clear contrast when he's talking about putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of the new man. He makes a clear contrast between wicked deeds of mouth and actions and the believer's heart. And what I'm trying to say is this, you know, when he talks about what we are to put off, indeed he talks about anger and rage and malice, those things that flow from the heart to be sure, but he gets specific. He talks about deeds, sexual immorality, lying, cheating, stealing. Put that stuff away. Get rid of that. But when he talks about what we are to put on, he goes right to the heart. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, you know the passage well. The fruit of the Spirit just before that. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He doesn't list all kinds of things that we ought to do there. And the point is this, that the fruit of the Spirit in one's heart produces the deeds of love. It produces fruit in keeping with repentance. And that repentance, beloved, which is a sign of holiness. True repentance says that God is right and I am wrong, and that glorifies Him. And holiness that is expected from you and me necessarily includes repentance. It includes a hatred and a sorrow for my sin. It includes a confession of my sin. It includes a constant turning away from my sin. And holiness is demonstrated in lives that are consistent with a profession of faith. As Peter says, that sets Christ apart as Lord in your life and mine with no compromise. No contradiction, because the glory to be revealed far outweighs any consequence the world can pour out upon us. Holiness demonstrated by lives that eat or drink, whether you eat or drink or study or recreate or whatever you and I do, it's done to the glory of God. Seeking to model holiness, for example, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our work, when we're in public, when we're in private, pursuing holiness. Pursuing it. Going after it relentlessly. Letting nothing stand in the way. We cannot exhaust this. And this was my struggle in preparing this sermon. We cannot begin to exhaust this. But just this afternoon as I was preparing, the Lord brought to my mind a passage from Paul, which I believe helps us really well. Again, one of those passages we use sometimes for the law in the morning. From Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, and the heading that is the editor's heading that is given in my copy is Marks of the True Christian. And I believe Paul is laying before us here what holiness looks like. If you want to turn there and follow along, Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think a pretty good description of what holiness looks like. And then Paul says in chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what holiness looks like. I just read the phrase this morning, to incarnate the love of God or the love of Christ. That love may become incarnate in you and me. Again, we cannot exhaust this, beloved, but we know that there is no hope for us in the presence of a holy God unless He had chosen to do something about our unholiness, and He did. And this is then getting back to that greatest application of His holiness, the credit of Christ's holiness to you and me. We have been set apart by Him, given new birth. In Christ Jesus, God sees us and considers us as holy, and by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, He is cleansing us and making us in our very being holy, and He cleanses completely and fully. Again, we learn that from Isaiah and the coals touching His lips. And one day when we take our last breath, the Holy Spirit's work in us will be complete. And beloved, that's why we may go forward striving with confidence to pursue holiness without fear that when we fail, we don't have to fear that God is going to change His eyes of favor and love to eyes of wrath and anger. We don't need to worry about that. That doesn't make us become lazy. It doesn't make us become lethargic as a people of God. But indeed, it gives us great joy in seeking to be holy as God is holy. The truth is, it seems that demonstrating hatred for sin and striving to live righteously is getting more and more difficult, isn't it? It's getting harder. But be sure, beloved, it increases honor to God. And it increases our anticipation of the joy and the celebration to come that will never end. May we long for that day. May we look for that day when God will be fully known in His holiness by all people. And for believers, that will not be terrible. It will not be dreadful. But for those who reject Him, there could be nothing more horrible, because that day will be a revelation of their sin that violates God's holiness that He is not indifferent about. It will be a revelation of eternal judgment for them. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, for all those who forsake their own holiness and seek their righteousness in Christ alone, that day will be the completion of our salvation. Oh, what a day that will be. Let's pray together.